Has anyone ever asked us to do some horse trading? Or said perhaps because of a deal that we were a horse trader? Well, I think a few here have heard someone use those words. If you go back and you look at the idea of horse trading, you find that many people would trace it back to the year 1820, the early 1800s. During that time, there were some shrewd business people, and they were called horse dealers or horse traders because they bought and sold horses. The idea of horse trading or being a horse dealer may go back to the 1800s. It may have been popular in that day and time. But I think if you were to look at this idea from a biblical standpoint, you'd find that it existed long before the 1800s. Back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, towards the end of the book, in Genesis 47, verse 17, the Bible says that Joseph was a horse trader. Now, it might not use that specific wording, but that's what it was. You find there Joseph, this of course is during the time of the famine in Egypt, Joseph was giving bread in exchange for horses. The text tells us that Joseph allowed people to exchange horses and other livestock for food. So when I think about horse traders and horse trading, Joseph, of course, is an example of that. One of the animals that we find mentioned in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and really even in the book of Revelation throughout the scriptures, is the horse. Horses have been around for a long time. In ancient times, the horse was sometimes used for warfare. People would ride the horse into battle. We also find, as we look at ancient warfare, that horses were sometimes used to draw chariots. Now, God knew that his people, as they went out, as they got out of the land of Egypt, that there might be a temptation. God knew that his people might become tempted to rely on human strength, human assets, and not so much on him. Thus, God gave the nation of Israel some warnings about becoming involved with horses. One of those warnings is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. And God said, your leaders, your rulers, do not have them amass horses. David and Solomon, though, two of Israel's kings, decided that they were going to import horses. If you were to look in the book of 1 Kings, the final verses in 1 Kings chapter 10, you find that Solomon had a lot of involvement with horses and horsemen, literally thousands of horsemen. So cavalry was a big thing with Solomon. And then as you move forward a little bit in Bible history, you find in the book of Joshua, chapter 11 and verse 6, there was a time where God said horses were to be crippled. That is, they were to be hamstrung. God said, I want you to take these horses and I want you to essentially handicap them. And there was a reason for that. God knew, Psalm 20, verse 7, that his people might be tempted to trust in the chariots, to trust in the horses, to trust in resources that were something other than him. Another Old Testament reference, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11, tells us that the horses were sometimes used in pagan processions. And then we have the passage that Micah asked us to turn to, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, we read about horses. Not only do we read about horses in Zechariah 6, but we read about horses that are four different colors. And here's what the prophet said. And again, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there came four chariots out from beneath two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses. And in the second chariot, black horses. And the third chariot, white horses. And the fourth chariot, grizzled strong horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Now, if you were to read the very next verse, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5, you would have some indication from that fifth verse of what's being described by these horses. These horses are used, Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 4, to say or to affirm that God acts on planet Earth. God's involved in his world. And the four horses here in Zechariah chapter 6 seem to indicate the forces. They seem to stand for the forces that God is using, has used, continues to use to get his will done on our planet. Now, Zechariah was someone who wrote about 500 years before Jesus came into the world. And after Jesus came into the world, about 500 years after Zechariah wrote, the Lord, of course, appointed some apostles, established his church, went back to heaven. And the apostles began to, not every one of them, but some of the apostles began to write some books, which we now refer to as the New Testament. One of those writers that wrote a book was the Apostle John. He wrote the book called Revelation. And it seems in Revelation chapter 6, which is a passage that we're also going to read from tonight, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that as the Apostle John wrote this final book of the New Testament, that he went back to Zechariah chapter 6, And he pulled from that imagery. That is, you have four horses there, and those horses are of different colors. Now, as John goes through this in Revelation chapter 6, this is the place where he also mentions some seals. In Revelation 6, John talks about seven seals. And the first of the seven seals, seals 1, 2, 3, and 4, are tied in with four different horses. It's my intention, it's my hope to look at the first seal and the first horse tonight. Then a week from tonight, next Sunday, to look at the second seal and the second horse. And then the following week, the third seal and the third horse. And then after that, the fourth seal and the fourth horse. As we think about the seals and the horses in Revelation chapter 6, it might be good to pause to consider what a seal symbolizes. The book of Revelation is filled with seals, filled with symbols, one of those being, of course, the seal. And as we think about a seal and what it symbolizes or what a seal represents, it's an image that we're all familiar with. If we take a jar and we seal that jar, we know what we're doing. People understand that when we seal that jar, we're protecting what's inside the jar. If we take an envelope and we seal that envelope, we are, by sealing that envelope, laboring under the expectation that that's not going to be opened, that that seal is going to remain intact, that that seal is going to keep the contents and open until the proper time. So in Revelation chapter 6, as we have these seals, the seals are a way of God saying to his people, these are some things that are sealed. These are some things that are guaranteed. These are some things that I'm promising you. These are some expectations that you can and should have as you live the Christian life. All right, let's get the full text before us, and we'll go back and concentrate on Revelation 6, verse 2. And I saw, Revelation 6, 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures sing, as with the voice of a thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, there was a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow. And there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another horse came forth, a red horse, and to him that sat thereon it was given to take peace from the earth, and that they should slay one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat thereon had a balance in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a shilling, and three measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine hurt thou not. Verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I saw, John says, there was a pale horse, and he that sat upon him, his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And there was given unto them authority over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with death, and by the wild beasts of the earth. As we look at these eight verses, we find, as I said, the first seal, and this is the one that we want to talk about tonight. First seal is associated with a white horse. Well, the seal and the white horse imagery, Revelation 6:2, is not, I think, all that difficult to understand. All can agree that John talked about a white horse. It's also, I think, fairly obvious to all that John spoke of someone sitting on this white horse. John says the person who was sitting on this white horse had a bow. That, of course, would be a weapon. And he says the person with the bow sitting on this white horse was also wearing a crown. And then that final detail, this rider on the white horse with the crown, he's going forth to conquer something. But when John wrote this letter, Rome was in power. Rome was that ancient nation that was a very powerful nation. Some have thought, it's sometimes been suggested, that John was talking about Rome as far as the one who was on the white horse. Well, Rome certainly was a conquering power, but I do not think that's what John has in mind when he talks about the person on the white horse going forth to conquer. I don't think that that's right, because a little later in the book, in fact, towards the end, in Revelation chapter 19, we have here another reference to a white horse. And as we look at Revelation 19, verse 11, I don't think anybody can look at this second passage and in any form or fashion conclude that Rome is the one that's being described. Now, this additional passage also talks about conquering, warfare, the same kind of thing that we see in Revelation chapter 6, but it's associated with a very different person than Rome. He says in Revelation 19, verse 11, and when I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And once again, we have someone who's sitting on the horse. But here, John identifies this person as the one that's called faithful and true. This person is not ungodly Rome. It's not the wicked people, but John says this person is in righteousness. He does judge and make war in that righteousness. And then if you skip verse 12 and look at verse 13, this individual is identified as the Word of God. It's the Lord. When you combine Revelation 19:11 with Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, it seems pretty clear to me, at least this is my take on it for tonight. It seems to me that we're talking about Jesus. The Lord is pictured as a rider on a white horse. He's going forth to conquer, and he has this bow plus a crown. All right, with this in mind, let's back up just a little bit, back to Revelation chapter 6, before we get to the first seal, Jesus on this white horse and going forth to conquer. We have a little preliminary information. Back in Revelation chapter 5, we have some introduction or some introductory material as far as the seals is concerned. In Revelation 5 verse 2, there's a question being asked by a strong angel. Here are the seals. And who's worthy? What individual is worthy to open the seals? And for a little while, it seems like there's no one, heaven or earth, that is authorized to open the seals. But then this point is made. There is someone who's worthy. Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, he's the one that's worthy. He's the one that's authorized to open the seals. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Well, since the Lord is authorized to open up the seals, it's not surprising, it would not shock us if the Lord is the focus of the first seal. And that's what we find. Jesus is pictured as the rider on a white horse in the first seal. But you know, as the Lord is riding this horse, it's not just any horse. The text makes it clear, just as we saw from Zechariah chapter 6, John's pulling for the imagery, Jesus is on a white horse. And that imagery of a white horse is, once again, it's a symbol. It's a way of saying that Jesus is involved with purity, with righteousness, godliness, and certainly goodness. He's part of that light that we talked about this morning. Revelation 6:2 is Jesus is pictured on that white horse, that righteous horse, and he's riding, if you will, the earth, riding to and fro. It is the image, it's a way of affirming that Jesus is Lord over all. It's a way of saying that he is reigning over heaven and earth. It's the same message that we find towards the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Remember in verse 18, that passage which is so familiar, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. John picks up that same point. He expresses the same thought, only now here in Revelation 6, it's Jesus is on a white horse. The first seal in Revelation chapter 6 provides us with some great, some needed lessons. And the first one that we can extract from that involves authority. As Jesus, figuratively speaking, rides throughout the world, he is over all things and all people. There are times where governments sometimes try to claim the Lord's authority. They may try it, and it may seem that they get at least part of it, but that is not the way that things actually work out. There are false religious groups which sometimes try to impose on and take some of the Lord's authority. Jesus' authority might be denied by some of the people in our society, but heaven has sealed something. When it comes to the authority of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus has received it, and heaven has sealed it, Revelation chapter 6. And it's not going to be unsealed. Jesus has been invested with this authority, and he's going to maintain it, he's going to use it, he's going to possess it throughout the entire Christian era. So when it comes to heaven and earth, the one, the only one, who has all power and all authority, it is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's practical for us. If we're someone who wants to go to heaven and Christ has all authority, then we need to submit to that authority. We need to be people who will recognize that authority and follow it. This is why when Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, he wasn't kidding. When the Lord said in John chapter 14, no one comes to the Father but by me, he was exactly right. Why? Because he has all authority. And unless we're willing to submit to that authority, we cannot come, we cannot get to the Father. We need to fall in behind the Lord. We need to get on our horse, if you will, and follow Jesus, lest we be trampled by him. When Jesus is pictured as being on that right horse, it's not a pleasure ride. He's not out for fun, but he's got the bow. He's involved with spiritual warfare, and that's what he calls on his people to be involved with as well. Not the warring of the flesh, but that spiritual warfare. There's some people, I think some good people, who look at Jesus and they think, well, he went to the cross and that was pretty much it. Or maybe he ascended back into heaven and now his work is pretty much over. No, that's not true. At the present time, Jesus is riding that white horse, conquering the problem of sin, delivering people from the darkness that we talked about this morning. And when his people fall, continuing to cleanse them from wrongdoing, purging them from the sins that they commit after they become his people. The Lord is, figuratively speaking, searching the world. North, south, east, west. 24/7, looking for people who want to be in heaven with him. That's the one that we serve. And it is this one that says to us, individually, collectively, saddle up, fall in behind me, and be part of our team. But that means that we're submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest challenges in our day and time, when it comes to society right now, is authority. We see on every hand a lot of people rejecting civil authority, and certainly we see great examples of people rejecting religious authority. Authority is something that now is often, if not questioned, it is openly dismissed. And sometimes as we see what people do with authority, again, it happens in the area of religion. Fewer and fewer people are concerned with Bible authority. If you were to this week ask someone who believes in sprinkling babies why they do that, or you would ask for the authority why they refer to their religious teacher as reverend, I think a lot of people would just kind of shake their head and say, well, I don't know what you mean. If we were to say, where's the authority for that? Well, what do you mean by authority? We mean what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the name that is by the authority of Jesus Christ. You've got to have authority for what you do because Christ is on that white horse. He's got all authority on heaven and earth. We need a thus saith the Lord for what we do. And if we can't base our religious practices on book, chapter, and verse, something is wrong. As we think about Jesus riding the white horse, this first seal in Revelation 6:2, there is a second lesson that emerges. And the second lesson is this. The war's been won. God knows who's going to win the war when it comes to spiritual things. That's Christ and his people. But even though the war has been won, there are still battles that have not stopped. There are still battles that are raging. God says, the victory is mine, but I'm going to let the devil make warfare for a period of time. And until the call finally comes forth where God says, this is it, I'm calling an end to the struggle, those battles are going to continue. In our day and time, as we look at our society, those battles never seem to end. And sometimes they never seem to decrease. On just about every hand, we find a variety of battles to confront. And sometimes those battles can be complex. Some of the battles have been around for a long time. Abortion, pornography. We have some newer challenges, same-sex relationships. Those have become a hot issue lately. Legalized drugs, that's another thing that's on the agenda. We have some school systems that almost seem to be scrubbing every reference from God or about God from the school system. Atheism is on the rise. We have a number of bizarre religions that have gotten a stronger foothold on many different fronts. It looks like the devil and his helpers are winning. But you know, that's exactly what some people were thinking in Rome 2,000 years ago. It looked like Rome was winning. Do you know that if you could go back to ancient Rome that you would find that same-sex relationships were a big thing? They were. It's not new. It was a big thing in Rome, even among the leadership. Abortion was a problem. Pornography was a problem in Rome. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus was riding that white horse, John said. And as those battles raged, as those battles were fought, it may have looked like the Lord and his team were losing. But that's not the way it worked. Jesus is still on that horse. No one has ever knocked him off. His faithful followers from 2,000 years ago have been vindicated. They've won. And today, in our day and time, in our country, as bad as some things may seem to be at times, Jesus is still riding that victorious horse, even though battles rage day in and day out. The Lord's message to us from Revelation 6:2 is, I'm still fighting for the light and right. And if you want to be one of my people, that's the course that you need to pursue as well. I'm not going to quit. I haven't quit. I'm not going to quit and turn to the darkness, and neither should you. Be faithful to me. Before talking about Jesus and the white horse, do you remember from Revelation 2 verse 10? John said, be thou faithful even if it requires your life. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. An encouragement to saddle up, if you will, and follow Christ on that white horse is found in the word crown. Picture of Jesus, Revelation 6:2, is also the Lord wearing a crown. God has a reward for his people. If you were to turn to the New Testament, and old as well, but primarily thinking about the new for this point, if you were to turn to the New Testament and say, I want to find what the Bible says about the reward for Christians in the afterlife, I maintain that you're not going to find a lot of information. There's not a great deal of information in the New Testament about what heaven is like. But tonight, I'd like to offer for your consideration something that might be a new thought for some of you. I'd like to share with you a perspective on heaven which you may not have considered in the past. And you have to think with me a little bit. I'm going to put three passages together and, if you will, kind of pay close attention to make sure that everything falls in line. Do you remember Jesus came to the earth, Jesus died because of the crucifixion, and he's buried. Where does the Lord go after he is killed? Well, the Bible tells us that he went to the Hadean realm. We know that because of Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Peter on the day of Pentecost says Jesus died, he was buried, he went into the Hadean realm, but he did not stay there. Alright, Jesus knew this was where he was headed. He knew that he was headed to the Hadean realm. Now, bearing in mind Acts 2, verse 31, he's headed to Hades. Think about another passage that is familiar to us. This second passage comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. One of the men who was crucified with Jesus was a thief, a robber. And it is this robber who says to the Lord shortly before Jesus dies, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was Jesus' response to him? Today you're going to be with me where? You're going to be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go? He goes to Hades, Acts 2, verse 31. How does the Lord describe the section of Hades where he was headed to? He describes it as paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. All right. People say, well, I can understand that. What's that third passage that you want to consider? Well, let's flip over. It'll be a minute before I read it. But if you turn over to Revelation 19, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. As you're headed there, I'd like you to consider this point. Suppose God were to say to us, after you die, I'm going to allow you to enter into paradise. We know that paradise exists. We know it exists because of what Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 43. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. Would that not sound pretty attractive to us? We're going to go to a place which is ideal. We're going to go to a place which is so perfect, the only way to describe it is paradise. In the minds of many, I think that promise would be about as good as it can possibly be. Paradise forever? What more could possibly be expected? Who could want more than paradise forever? Who could possibly hope for more than paradise? Keeping in mind, Jesus goes to Hades, Acts 2:31. This section of Hades is called paradise, Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Let's now take a look at what we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. John's talking about what's going to happen at the end of time. The Lord will come back, and John says death is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be cast in the lake of fire. And what else does John say? Hades. Well, what's Hades? It's that place where Jesus went. There are a couple sections, a positive section and a negative section, the good side and the bad side. John says that Hades, along with death, will be destroyed. The section that Jesus went to, that paradise section, God's going to destroy it. Have you ever thought about that? God says, I'm going to send you to a place and it's not going to be paradise. God says, before you come into your eternal destination, I'm going to destroy the place that's called paradise. I'm not going to let you as a saved person have paradise for your eternity. Well, why not, God? Because I've got something better for you. Paradise is not good enough for you if you're one of my people. That's what we find when we put together Acts 2 with Luke 23 and Revelation 20, verse 14. That is an amazing thought. I do not know what heaven's going to be like. But when God allows me to string these three passages together, and he's able to say that paradise is okay for a period of time after you leave this earth until I come back, but I've got a place that is far, far better. Paradise is not going to be eternal home. There's something better. That is a great, great promise. It is an encouraging promise when it comes to following Christ as he's on that white horse. Jesus, if you will, is circumventing the globe, looking for people 24/7 who want salvation, searching for those that have once turned to him and turned back, and eager to continue to protect those who have become his people. We have every reason in the world to be a Christian. to follow Christ, to say, yes, Lord, we understand who you are, what you are, the authority that you have. We want to submit, we want to follow you, and we want to be faithful to you regardless of what it costs, even if it is our life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord says, saddle up. Saddle up and don't turn back. Tonight, that's the question that we want to ask. Have we gotten our horse out of the barn, figuratively speaking? Have we decided to be a follower of Christ? Yes, Lord, we're going to get on the horse. We're going to believe in you. We're going to decide to repent. We're going to turn our life around. We're going to confess you as the Son of God. We're going to saddle up. We're going to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38. And then we're going to ride with you. Good days, bad days, whatever comes. We're going to be faithful and with you until the end. He's made great promises. Promises are true. Promises are available to all. And his message to us is, will you come? Tonight, we hope that's an invitation that you'll accept. If you have and you've turned from it in some way, it's time to come back. But if you've never become a Christian tonight, that opportunity is extended to you. And we extend that now as we stand and sing the selected song.